We're moving fairly rapidly in the Old Testament, looking at names and events and just some highlights of history. And we are going to eventually go back through the Old Testament one more time as in our curriculum, and we'll go slower. But this is a class that's good because for those of you that are new to the Bible, you can take the material and be looking for the answers, and just you looking for those is helpful. For those of you that are more familiar, a lot of these questions are things you can answer from memory, but I'm hoping that you'll use this as an opportunity to dig a little deeper, maybe remember some things that you hadn't previously, but we're working on all of that together. I want to tell Rick and Isaac that I appreciate them teaching in my absence for the last couple of weeks, and full disclosure, I think I'm still asleep. I just got home last night after a week of camp with 150 young men, and before that I had a week-long meeting, so I'm tired, but I'm full in my heart and happy and glad to be with you. But if I'm low energy, you have to make up for it with your energy in class. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and we'll ask God to be with us this morning. Our dear Father, we praise you for all the good things that you do, which, Father, if we begin to try to enumerate and list, we would fall far short of even understanding what it is that you do for us day in and day out, and for this planet full of people that are made in your image. Already, Father, you've been active today, strengthening hearts and comforting people, building people up, convicting people that needed to be convicted of things they were doing wrong. But Father, we know that you're always active. You're always trying to be helpful in the lives of men. You're always trying to bring people closer to you. And we ask that as we gather this morning, you'll do that for us, that through your word and the Spirit that left the word for us, you will build us up. You will help us to know more about you and more about ourselves, that you'll make this a good day of study and worship for us. We ask, Father, also that you would draw us closer together as a family. You'll help us to know one another better and to encourage each other in our faith and in our walks. Bless us now and be with us as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've been doing some memory work together, so let's go ahead and talk about some of that. We've chose three numbers that sort of divide the Old Testament books into genre. Those three numbers are what? 17, 5, 17. Have the other teachers not been doing this with you? All right. All right. 17, 5, and 17. 17 books of what? History. 5 books of poetry. 17 books of prophecy. And we're going to go ahead and think about all, in this class, we're focused on the 17 books of history. Another way to categorize those with the numbers is 5-12, 5-5-12. You can separate the first 17 into law history books. We're just now at the end of that after getting through Deuteronomy, and now we're going to pretty much have straight history in the book of Joshua. But there's a couple of other things to talk about with that. Let's go ahead and say the books of the Old Testament together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Very good. And one more thing that we've been trying to commit to memory are the 12 divisions of Old Testament history. So from Genesis to Esther, we have at least, there's different ways to do this, but we've categorized them in these 12 ways. And each of them have sort of sections of scripture that we want to try to, if you can't commit it to memory, at least be familiar with where to find them. But if you can do it without looking, let's try. Pre-flood, post-flood, patriarchal, bondage, wanderings, conquest, judges, United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah Alone, Captivity, and Restoration. And of course, now that we're in the book of Joshua, we're going to start talking about the what? What period? Conquest. Good. Conquest. Let's do a little bit of review, not book by book, but section by section. In the pre-flood period that we talked about, can anybody give me major events, people? What's something about the pre-flood period that we need to recall or remember? All right, you got Adam and Eve and the stories of the origins of mankind. What else happened in those chapters? All right, of course, Genesis is a book of firsts, so you have the first man and woman, you have the origins of that, but you also have the origins of sin and the fall of man and what really separated man from the presence of God and all of the life that God could give there in the garden. Good. Anything else? What's that? Yeah, you have prophecies beginning to be made about the coming Messiah, eventually the seed of woman that would eventually crush the head of who? Of Satan, the serpent of old. So there's a lot of things packed into those chapters, a lot more characters, in fact, that are important that we'll talk about more as time goes on. All right, in the post-flood period, so after Noah builds the ark, gets on the ark, and when they're getting off of the ark, you have a couple of chapters there before we start the patriarchal. What do we learn in those chapters? Post-flood, or what do you remember about them? All right, this is the Tower of Babel story. God had told mankind to do what? He told them not only this at creation, but he told them this post-flood. Be fruitful and multiply and, what's that? And fill the earth. And that was something they did not do. So they just stayed where they were. They begin to sort of try to build this tower into the heavens. And God, to disrupt that disunity, actually separated the languages, and that caused people to scatter. Biblically, we learn the origins of language and nations and things like that in those chapters. How does that sort of come full circle when we get to the New Testament? I mean, God divided mankind to get them to finally obey by getting into all of the earth that way. But how does it come full circle when we get to the New Testament? Okay, good. So in the book of Acts, we actually see God breaking down the language barrier, because when the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles, he could communicate to all those people, no matter their language, and brought them all back together in a united way in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so all tribes, all tongues, all people now belong to Jesus in a united way. And so there's some things being laid there in those chapters that help tell the Bible story. Good, yeah.
Kind of a partial judgment of mankind with the flood. God says, I'm not going to do that again.
Yeah, good. All right, very good. Yeah, God doing something so catastrophic there with the destruction of the world and really, in a way, starting over. He made promises that he wouldn't do that again in the same way. But then all the speaking of the future after that would be that God still will one day destroy the world and there will be a final judgment. But instead of it being by water, it will be what? By fire. Good. All right. Now, when we get to the patriarchal period, Genesis 12 through 50, who is the primary patriarch of the Israelite nation? All right, Abraham. And where did he come from? God called him from what place? Do you recall? Ur of the Chaldees, also known later in Scripture as what place? Babylon. So the place where, actually, if you read Genesis, really where life began between the rivers of Tigris and Euphrates, sort of the Fertile Crescent, Babylon area. Abraham was called from there. and makes his way all the way over to the west to a land that God was going to promise him. What else did God promise that first patriarch? Not just some land, which he himself would not inherit, but who would inherit it? All right, his descendants, and he was promised a nation that would come from him. And there's kind of one more thing in that promise. I'm going to give you a nation, I'm going to give you a land for the nation, and what else? Okay, a seed or a descendant who would come from that nation that would bless all the families of the earth. And that repeated promise in Genesis goes to the rest of the patriarchs. Who was after Abraham? Isaac, very good. Isaac's wife's name? Go ahead and say these out loud, by the way. It would help me as a teacher know that some of you are getting it at least. So, and they may be easy, I understand, and you don't always want to give easy answers, but part of this is so that we can remember it together. Isaac's wife's name is what? Rebecca, very good. And so when Isaac and Rebecca are going to have children, Rebecca's kind of concerned about something going on in her womb. And when she asks God what's happening inside, God told her there were two what? Nations in her womb. Of course, there were only two children, but those two children would become nations. Who were the two children? Jacob and Esau. Who was the firstborn? Esau was firstborn. And what was Jacob doing when they came out of the birth canal? Holding on to his heel. What two nations came from Jacob and Esau? Jacob had who? The Israelites. His name was changed to Israel, and all the descendants that came after him belonged to Israel. I think we talked about this before, but that's not true for Abraham, and that's not true for Isaac. So even though Abraham and Isaac are patriarchs of Israel, they are also patriarchs of other nations. Jacob's the only one who is only the father of the Israelites. Every descendant from Jacob belonged to Israel. Esau's nation would be named what? The Edomites, and his name had been changed to Edom. Maybe one more pretty important patriarchal figure in Genesis was a son of Jacob named what? Joseph. And the rest of Genesis tells the story about how God preserved the Israelites through Joseph in what land? In the land of the Egyptians. And that really is sort of sets the stage for the next few books and next periods of history. So when we get to bondage in the first part of Exodus, they are in bondage in Egypt. And there's a man that's born there in Egypt named what? Moses, that becomes their deliverer. Somebody remember what Moses' name meant? Drawn out, because he was drawn out of the Nile, which is also a little bit of a foreshadowing because God was going to use him to draw his people out of Egypt, and he becomes the deliverer for them. How does God get the Pharaoh to let the people leave? With plagues. How many? All right, 10 plagues. And each of those plagues attacked a lot of the Egyptian gods in those days. Did you say seven? You did say seven. Well, that's true. It was at least that. If you're ever trying to guess a Bible number, seven's a really good guess. And it usually is included in things like 10, 40, and other numbers that are there. So, all right, good. So God gets them out of bondage. And then for the last few books, we've been studying the wanderings period. They start wandering in Exodus. Where's their first stop? They leave Egypt, they go out, get stuck at the Red Sea, God parts the sea, he takes them out into the desert for a while, and they stop at what? Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. How long do they stay there? 1 year. And while they're there for that year, Moses goes up on the mountain and gets what? The law. The Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, and all the other instructions that God wanted Moses to share with Israel. And while they are still there at Mount Horeb, what do they build there? The tabernacle and all of its furnishings. By the way, if anybody wants to interject or make comments, that's fine. Just get my attention. And while they build those things in the book of Exodus, they begin to get organized for their trip to where? The land of Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. Was it God's intention to take them there directly? Were they going to go from Mount Sinai and just go to the Promised Land and inherit the land? Was that the intention? Yes. But what happens? They get there, they send the spies in to look at the land, and what happens then? 10 of the spies come back and say, this isn't something we can do. They have technology, they've got walls, they've got chariots, they're giants. We look like what in our own eyes? Grasshoppers. We can't do this without God. Or we can't do this at all, even with God. And then 2 of the spies, named what? Joshua and Caleb, both of whom are part of this book that we're about to study. They say, no, we can do this. And they get the benefit of getting to live through the next 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. Anything you want to say about the wilderness wanderings? What was Israel learning then? Go ahead.
They learned to trust in God, but one of the things too, when you ask what did they build when they were there at Mount Sinai, besides the tabernacle, they also built the golden calf.
Yes, good point.
It was a pretty bad foreshadowing of what they were in for when they were looking the wrong direction.
Yeah, very good. So as Clay pointed out, as God was having them build the objects of worship to God, they were, while Moses was on the mountain, building objects of worship that they'd learned in Egypt. So what's the old phrase? You can take somebody out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of somebody. Like, that's the idea. So like, even though he had removed them from their situation, they had brought with them in their hearts the gods of Egypt. And those of us that know the Old Testament, was that ever going to leave them? Did golden calves ever become part of Israel's history again? Or golden cows. Yeah. Like, there's going to be those things set up even when they get to the land much later in their history. So idolatry is something that they continue to wrestle with. Anything else to say about the wilderness wanderings? If God showed them anything, you guys just got done studying Deuteronomy. If God showed them anything while they were in the wilderness, what did he show them? That I will take care of you. Would he give them everything they wanted? But would he give them everything they needed? Absolutely. Anything else he was trying to teach them? It was really kind of a relational thing. Like, you remember, he wanted them to know that he was their God. But Moses, when he was teaching in Deuteronomy, keeps referring to God as what kind of relationship to them? A father. He was treating you like a father would treat his children in the wilderness. That, by the way, still doesn't stick with Israel, that fatherly kind of relationship. And that's one of the things that makes the New Testament kind of important, is when Jesus finally comes to his people, a lot of the way Jesus talks is to remind them that he really is a father to them. In fact, they should address him as father. They should pray to him as father. But if you look through Israel's history, that's not usually how they talk to him. It's not how they refer to him, even though God was trying to introduce them to that idea in the book of Deuteronomy. Other thoughts or comments about that? Yeah.
So, you know, based on the comments that Moses made, you know, all the things that they learned, you know, Moses' emphasis was that it needs to come from the heart. Need to do this from the heart. You need to love God with all your heart. Right? It's all, this is all heart. The way this works well is when you do it from the heart.
Yeah. Very good. So the emphasis there in Deuteronomy and Moses' sermons as he's preparing them to go into the Promised Land is both you need to learn to love God with all your heart, but you need to make sure that you see him the right way as we get into the land. I think there's 5 times in the book where he says, do not say in your heart, and then he will say something that they might be thinking about God, and he's trying to erase that from their hearts. So very good. Very good point. All right, let's go ahead and get into the book of Joshua. So as we get to the conquest period, really the first three chapters, or first five chapters in Joshua, are actually still getting prepared to go into for the conquest, which is why on that last slide, I have like through Joshua 3 is still wandering period, because the beginning of the book is still kind of preparation. Really, in the book of Joshua, the stories of the wars is pretty short. You only have chapters 6 through 11 where the stories of the wars that were fought are told. And then there's a summary of the wars in chapter 11 there. And so that's maybe important as we start thinking about some of the details. And then the rest of the book is about the inheritance of the land and how God's going to split it up among the tribes. We're only going to get through some of this here today, so we're going to spend probably 2 weeks in Joshua. But any comments you have or anything you want to add, please just go ahead and get my attention and we'll do that. Let's start with this. Question number one in your booklet asks, in what ways does Joshua parallel Jesus? The unfortunate part of this question is if you're new to the Bible, there wasn't going to be anything that you read that's going to say, here are all the ways that Joshua parallels or foreshadows Jesus. But let's go ahead and start with that. For those of you that are students and have thought about this, how does Joshua parallel Jesus?
Name to start off. God changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua, which means salvation, and then he changed it to God saves. Same thing with Jesus.
All right, very good. So they have actually the same name. And I think we miss that sometimes when in the New Testament we're reading Jesus. It really was Yeshua, just like Joshua's name. And it, as Clay pointed out, what it literally meant was Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation or is deliverance. If you look it up, sometimes people will say that it means God or Yahweh has helped or delivered me. But there's, you know, you can look at it either way. Like, God's the help of this person, but God is also helping through this person and is salvation or is deliverance. Okay, what else? Good. Both of them were leading to a promised land. Both of them are conquering deliverers, is what they are. Is there a New Testament text that links Jesus giving rest to Joshua giving the children of Israel rest? You guys remember where that is? It's Hebrews chapter 4. So in Hebrews chapter 4, if you want a good parallel to Joshua, you can go read there where it talks about how Joshua was giving them rest at the end of their wanderings. But if that was the ultimate rest that God meant to give, then the Hebrew writer says, why did he speak of a rest to come after that? And who's the one that brings that rest? Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate rest giver, where Joshua was kind of the foreshadowing of that. Okay, good. Any other thoughts there?
They both do what God says to do.
Yeah.
And defeat their enemy if he makes it.
Okay, yeah, very good. So Joshua's a really good example of Jesus, just in the sense that when God makes promises to Joshua at the beginning of the book and says, I'll be with you, but I'll be with you when you do what? When you listen, when you obey me, when you keep my word. And every time we see Joshua doing that, God's with him. Do we ever see Joshua fail? We do. And that's one difference, is Jesus won't ever fail in that. But Joshua is a faithful and obedient servant to God, generally speaking.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. So at the end of the book, when he says in chapter 24, verse 15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's essentially Jesus speaking on behalf of his people and any of us that belong to him. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. And I might point out that in the book of Hebrews, we are referred to as the household of Jesus, actually. So that would be even more clear. That we are his house. And so that's a good thought. I like that. I saw a hand in the back. Was it Megan?
They both commanded nature to be still. Joshua with the sun and Jesus with the water and
waves. I hadn't even thought about that. So there's some miracles that are done that might foreshadow some things that Jesus did. That's very good. Leah.
I'm probably totally wrong about this, but for some reason, Moses as being more like the father, God the Father, and Joshua being more like Jesus, just in kind of where the people were in their understanding and where the people were as far as entering the promised land. Moses is kind of like, okay, here's an introduction to who God is and what you're supposed to do. And then when we get to Joshua, it's more of, okay, here is, now that you know all this, now we're going to receive the promises that result from that knowledge and obedience.
Yep, I can see that. I can see what you're saying by that for sure. And this is one of the things that's really cool about Scripture is a lot of times characters and events in Scripture can foreshadow or be like a type of more than one thing. Moses and Jesus are also similar because isn't Jesus a... Moses was a deliverer, brought people out of their darkness, you know, baptized them in the sea. And Jesus is going to do similar, brings a law just like Moses did. Moses brought the law from Mount Sinai. Jesus spoke his first sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So there's parallels between Jesus and Moses too. But I can see what you're saying, that there's a sequence of the people learned some things from God from Moses, and then Joshua was another servant that came after him. I like that.
They were both leaders of a new generation. Joshua, having been raised up in the old wilderness generation, as they died off, he was the leader of the younger new generation as Jesus and his ministry in Galilee collected young men and brought them into the new generation of the different, the changing of the law.
Yeah, very cool. I like that. So Joshua was the beginning of this new generation. In fact, we're going to see something happen right at the beginning of the book where it's almost like Joshua revives the covenant that they had originally had made at Mount Sinai in a very painful way, I might add. He revived the covenant. But Jesus was the minister of a new covenant as well after sort of the old covenant was done. So great. I like that. That's very... Sharon.
God uses the word wandering when he talks about what they're going to do in the wilderness because it brings to mind a people who are moving but without a purpose or a location. And Joshua, when they're standing on the threshold of entering the land, gives them that purpose and a job to do so that they can reap the benefits of God's promises. Well, Jesus does the same thing, but in relation to us wandering in sin, he gives us a reason and a purpose and a job to do so that we can obtain the promises that God sets before us as well.
Very good. I like that. If you didn't hear that, what Sharon was kind of saying is the language that God uses of what was happening in the wilderness was a language of wandering, almost like there's no purpose. And Joshua brings them into a place of purpose and settling. And Jesus does similarly. And in fact, he invites people during his ministry who essentially are wandering. Hey, if you're looking for rest, come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. And so that's a great parallel. Very good. All right, question number two in your booklet. God told Joshua that no man would be able to do this. How did you answer that question? All right, no man would be able to stand before Joshua. Where is that? All right, chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read a little bit here and ask for your comments about what we read. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Joshua 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right, so as we pointed out, the promise he makes is no one's going to be able to stand before you or against you. Essentially, you're going to be successful in what you go to do. Are there any moments in the book of Joshua where Joshua is defeated?
Well, I don't know if it was a defeat, but it was kind of a blunder with the Gibeonite deception.
Okay, so there's some blunders in the book for sure. The Gibeonite deception is one of them.
Yeah.
All right. So Ai is a battle that they lose. And that, does anybody remember what number battle that is? It's the second one. So the first one is against what city? Jericho.
Jericho.
And they are overwhelmingly successful on that mission. Even though God's instructions to them for taking that city are very strange. Almost don't seem like what you should be doing against a city like that. But God gives them success. And then Ai defeats them, and partly because, why? Well, I guess not partly. Completely because of disobedience. Because I believe it was Achan, right? Took things that they were told not to. Notice that the promise of Joshua 1 about no one standing against you is connected to as long as you obey me. As long as you do what I say. And what's the other repeated thing that Joshua keeps hearing from him? Be strong and courageous. Over and over again. Be strong and courageous. There's two parts to that. You have to think about Joshua being strong and courageous, but he wouldn't have been strong and courageous because he felt like he was going to be able to do this on his own. He would have to trust God and obey God. But then if you trust and obey God, you have to be strong and courageous to actually carry out the will of God. And so there's a lot to think about if you put yourself in Joshua's shoes there. Any other comments or thoughts about what God says to him here? Yeah, good. And as Brett is kind of pointing out here, again, if you can put yourself into Joshua's position, this is a fairly extraordinary moment in history, isn't it? You have been with these people in the wilderness. Imagine, and I want you to imagine a couple of things. When the older generation of people died off, what had most of those older people experienced in their early life? What had they experienced in their early life? What? Slavery. And in their slavery, what kind of things did they do in Egypt? What was their life like in Egypt as slaves? What's that? Okay, there was some amount of comfort in the fact that they had the food they wanted to eat, but it was uncomfortable in another sense because what was the Pharaoh doing with them? Okay, what was the last word you used? The last word you used was they worked. The whole generation that had died off in the wilderness were people who had built cities. They had built pyramids. They had done it under great opposition. I mean, just think about for a minute, like, if you took a bunch of people out camping and, like, you needed to figure out how to survive in the wilderness, it's the old guys who know how to do things that are going to be able to take care of you. God kills all of them off. And the only people that you have now are people that are born in the wilderness that have never seen a city, never built a city. They've never done any of these things. They don't know anything. They've never seen warfare. And Joshua's being given this group of people and saying, all right, you're going to go in and conquer some of the most sophisticated cultures on planet Earth. There's a lot of reason to be afraid here, isn't there? Which may be why God has to tell him, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, over and over again. This would be extraordinarily fearful to be put in position like this, as Brett said. Other thoughts there? All right. So, question number three in your booklet is to explain what happened at the Jordan River when the Israelites entered Canaan. So, as they get ready to go in, they come up from, and I think I have some maps here. Let me see. That's not going to be helpful, is it? All right, never mind. It's probably good online, but it's not good here. They come up on the east side of the Jordan. So around the outside of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, up to the Sea of Galilee on that side. And as they go in the book of Deuteronomy, they conquer some of those kings on the east side. And some of the tribes are already claiming land there. Does anybody remember which tribes? Gad and Reuben and like some of Manasseh. But they have to come across the river in order to go in and fight in the land. So what did you write down for what happens at the Jordan? Vina? All right. All right, very good. So one of the things he does there is he sets up a monument with 12 stones with leadership from all of the tribes to remember sort of this moment in Israel's history. And partly what they were remembering is to get across the river, what did some of the priests do? Do you remember in chapter 3? Yeah, so they picked up the Ark of the Covenant and they walked into the river with it. Just imagine being one of those guys. And I don't know how big the Jordan River was at this point. I don't know, like, if it was, you know, big or huge. There's all kinds of debate that goes on because people will look at the modern river and say, like, that's not much of a river at all. But we don't really know exactly how big it would have been. Yeah, it was flood season, so you're probably talking about something pretty substantial to take the most important artifact that you have, the Ark of the Covenant, and to march out into the river. I mean, just imagine what that's going to be like. But as they get out there, what happens? The water stops. Essentially, it's kind of like parting the Red Sea, but it sounds as if sort of like the river on this side of them continued to flow on, and here it just heaped up and stopped, and it created a way for all of Israel to pass through. Pretty substantial miracle. similar to what had happened at the Red Sea, but pretty important event in history, which is why, as Vina pointed out, they had a monument built there. Anything to add to that? All right. In question number 4 in your booklet, why did God have Joshua make flint knives? And this is right after the crossing of the Jordan River. Why does Joshua have to make flint knives? Megan? That is a great question. Any thoughts?
It's almost like God is doing away with the first group, and he's going to start over fresh and say, here's a new covenant, here's the new people going in, we're going to start this the right way again. He had already had the law to do so, but it's almost like I think he's getting a fresh start.
All right, very good. Yeah, there isn't any real comment on to as why it didn't happen. But kind of like what Clay said and Jordan said earlier, there's a restart right now. In fact, did anybody catch when he circumcises the men? Would that have been a lot of people, by the way? Remember our numbers study? Over 600,000. This is a big surgery day or week or however long it took to like do all of those circumcisions. And, of course, they wouldn't have just, like, jumped up the next day ready to fight. They would have taken some time to heal, which is what it says they did. But they named that place something. Did you catch what they named it? What? Gilgal. They named it Gilgal. Does anybody know what Gilgal means? Revived. Revived. And so you can look at it like, all these guys laying there after surgery, they like were moaning and like healing. And then when they finally were like ready to go, let's call this place Gilgal because we've been revived. But I think it's more like what Clay just said. God revived the nation by making them keep the covenant that they should have kept from the beginning with the law of circumcision. They should have been doing that on the 8th day when the children were born. They did not do that in the wilderness for whatever reason. And it may just be that they weren't able to implement the law of Moses in its entirety until they got into the land. But to your question, I don't know why they weren't doing it in the wilderness. All right, that's time for today. We'll pick up right there next Sunday and try to get through the rest of Joshua together. Thank you.